Ask you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read a few more verses than I'll be preaching from. So Galatians 5, I'll read verse 1, and then we'll jump down to 13 to 15, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. And when you find it, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Galatians 5, verse 1, and then 13 to the end. This is God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again in a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We've been told in our day by the modern prophets, the Beatles, that all that we really need is love. And that is actually true, according to our passage. One word, verse 14, summarizes all the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But of course, in our day, people singing about love is not actually how love is defined in the scriptures. And Christ is the ultimate one who defines that for us. Before he leaves and goes to his heavenly place of reign and rule, he says to his disciples, he pulls them aside and he sits down with them. He says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And the reason that Christ gives is very specific and clear. By this, he says, this will be our badge. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's a way of imaging and showing forth the very love of Christ. The same way I loved you, you set that love on display toward one another. But love as a Christian virtue is mysterious. It's captured in almost a magical way in different stories that we're probably familiar with. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it is that deeper magic by which when Edmund is a traitor and Jadis, the White Witch, is set to shed blood to take a payment on Edmund's behalf, she and even Lucy and Susan are mystified as Aslan gives himself over in death, is pinned and tied to a table and sheds his blood. And that mystery, the love that the White Witch and even we as we watch on in the story don't really understand, is what undoes evil and the sin of the treason that Edmund has accomplished. Love is a mysterious, unknown thing also in J.K. Rowling's world, in the world of Harry Potter. The one that is the one who must not be named, I have to get a Harry Potter reference in at the end of the year, doesn't understand love. He doesn't understand the bond that is created between Harry and his mom. So if you're familiar with the stories, this very, very pinnacle character, very much typifying Satan himself, comes and tries to destroy this prophesied one who will oppose him. And the spell rebounds back on him because the son, Harry, has been sealed with the love of his mother, the sacrificial, mysterious love. And that's really the rest of the story throughout the seven volumes. You see this satanic character opposing this prophesied one and never understanding this mysterious virtue and this sacrificial sacrifice that has been set on display. Truly, if you think about it as a Christian, love is all that we need. It's described so beautifully in the Song of Songs. It puts it this way, at the very culmination of that love poem between a husband and a new wife, "Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave." We see in our passage before us the fulfillment, according to Paul, of all the law. One word, love your neighbor as yourself. It is the great virtue with which he opens the fruit of the Spirit, as we'll see. The reason I read such a longer portion is because when he begins enumerating things that the Spirit will produce in us, love is surely at the head of that list. Above all the virtues, Colossians 3 tells us, 14, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. Of all the other Christian virtues, faith and hope, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, will pass away, unneeded in the new creation. But when you're staring at your Savior face to face, the thing that continues, according to that great chapter, is love at the close. The reason love is primary as a Christian virtue is because we can't do any of the other things, we can't be any of the other virtuous characteristics unless we have love. But there is, of course, a great enemy of this sacrificial giving of ourselves to others. And that great enemy is pride. The force behind what we'll see in verse 15 is what closes all of these ethical instructions at the close of this chapter called conceit. Let us not become conceited, Paul is going to say. And that's what the things that conceit causes, provoking one another, envying one another. And so there's this bookend, love at the outset, pride at the close. And we even get a little warning then and a taste of the way that love and pride interwork, how they relate, interrelate to each other. I want us to see in our passage this morning three things. What we're called to, this great command to love, what our tendency is instead, and then how God has dealt with that. So first, what we're called to, I'm going to call that in our first point, love for our neighbor flowing from our freedom in Christ. Second, don't be too shocked by this, a linguistic cannibalism, which is our tendency instead. And third, that love incarnate enables us to love others. So first, let's take up this first aspect. Love for our neighbor flows from our freedom in Christ. If you can remember, way long time ago, before the holiday season, we were talking about the freedom that we have in Christ and how we have to stand resolutely in that freedom. The chapter opens up that we must not allow anyone to rob and take that freedom from us and put us under a yoke of slavery. And then Paul turns from one metaphor on his feet to another, which is the one often used for the Christian life, which is running. And he tells the Galatians, you are running so well. And we are called as Christians to not only be standing in that freedom, confident and grounded in what Christ has accomplished for us, but persevere in that freedom all the way to the end. But there's a concern that he has now. He mentions freedom again in verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. God has set us free from the law's condemnation and our need to perform it in order to accomplish any kind of justification. One pastor, Tim Keller, talks about it this way. Verses 1 to 12 sum up the call not to lose our gospel freedom, but verses 13 to 15 warn us not to abuse our gospel freedom. We'll see that there's actually an interplay between those two realities. God has set us free from any old covenant observance in order to find justification and acceptance with him. But that doesn't set us free from any kind of obligation. It sets us free to something, to love and to serve. And so there's this tension, if you think about it. We've been told that if we accept circumcision, we're signing the never-ending contract of obedience to all of God's law. And we're warned in chapter 5 not to do that. You who accept circumcision will have to do the whole law. And then we're told in our passage, make sure you love, because this is the fulfillment of all the law. Well, how do we make sense of this? Listen to an early church father, Chrysostom, speaking about this tension, this paradox. The bonds of law are broken, he says, and I say this not that our standard may be lowered, but that it may be exalted. Well, when was the bond of the law broken for us? It is through our death, as we've seen in the book. When Christ was crucified, those who have placed their faith in Christ have also been crucified with him. That bond has been broken. Listen to Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And he goes on, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. And then listen to how he relates our justification to our sanctification. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Christ in his crucifixion has cracked your relationship with the destructive condemnation that you deserved under the law. But you are now free to serve another master. You belong to the one who through death has married himself, has bound you to him. And that enables you then to become who you're called to be in sanctification. An excellent book I've come back to a couple times now in pastoral work. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Walter Marshall, a 17th century theologian, talks about how we often assume that if we just figure out justification, if we just understand how it's our faith alone that is the instrument by which God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, we will necessarily kind of mechanically become holy and sanctified. All we need is just to see a list of God's commandments, and then we will perform them rightly. But he very wisely, I think, and pastorally, walks through the book and shows you don't just need to know exactly what God expects of you. You need to know how. What are the means by which I can obey God and live after this new way of the Spirit? He demonstrates the connection between justification then and sanctification. As long as we are under the law's condemning power, we will never have the ability to love God and to serve him in righteousness and holiness. You have to remember who you are You have to remember who you are before you can go out and be the one that God has called you to be in holiness. But the end of the whole law, the goal of the law, according to our passage, was the love of our neighbor. And it's important, of course, then to define what is this love that we are called to. And I'm going to put it this way. It's imagining the reputation, the needs of others as higher than ourselves, and then serving them as we would want to be served. This kind of keeping of that which summarizes all the law requires an act of what some call the moral imagination. You have to be able to put yourselves in the shoes of what others are or need, and then be able to serve them in the way that you would be served. That's why he says, love your neighbor as yourself. In order to do that, you need to be able to imagine how you would want to be treated. There's this great transformation then we see in Romans 12 that leads us to this. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. It's about reckoning ourselves a certain way, imagining ourselves not as the most important person, but to think, he says, with a sober judgment. But loving others has many other obstacles also. One of the great obstacles is the impression that we have that in order to love someone, you have to really like them. You have to have a natural inclination and an affection toward people. And the people that I tend to like are the people then that I will sacrificially serve. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his Mere Christianity. And he says, what's helpful is to think about the way that you actually don't always like yourself, but you do love yourself. You have the good desire for the end. You want the best for yourself. And even if you have moments where you dislike yourself and you can even loathe certain things about yourself, surprisingly, we all are in the business of loving ourselves. And in the same way, he says, we need to not only think that we need to like others, but actually serve them. It would be quite wrong, he writes, to think the way to become charitable or to love is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. Do not waste time bothering, he continues, whether you love your neighbor, act as if you did. As soon as we do, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Had the opportunity to hold a very newborn child this week. And I remembered the way that I did not immediately have this bond of loving connection with my children when they were born. There's something about maybe being a dad. Moms actually give birth to children, and so they have this natural maybe affinity and liking of children. I didn't really like our kids when they were first born. I don't know if I can say that. But they took everything from me. They took my sleep, and they took my patterns of normal things. And yet, what did I do toward this new bundle of anxiety that it caused for us as young parents? I served, and I served, and I served. And I pretended that I liked this little person. And surprisingly, after a few months, I really started to have this profound affection for them. This is exactly what God is calling us toward all of our brothers and sisters. It's a service that looks beyond what we like and what we see in people. And it's always sacrificial. It will always cost. It will cost us our whole life if we're truly taking up our cross and crucifying ourselves for the sake, laying down our lives, we're even told, for the sake of others. So that's a great barrier, though, to love. There's another barrier as we transition, secondly, to this love, and that is our natural fleshly tendency toward pride. I called this next section a linguistic cannibalism. I was trying to capture the fact that in verse 15, he says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed. Very powerful imagery and metaphor that Paul is using for the kind of destructive angling that's happening in the Galatian body. What is this biting and devouring? Calvin writes, "By biting and devouring, he means, I think, slanders, accusations, reproaches, and every other kind of offensive language, as well as acts of injustice arising either from fraud or violence." So it's not absolutely certain that Paul's talking about words, the use of our words for destroying others, but he's definitely talking about rivalries, dissensions, divisions that we'll see that are the acts, the works of the flesh. I think, though, the metaphor of the mouth and of biting others is used to communicate this way that we destroy others with our words. And I think it's so powerful, it's intentionally vivid, because we often think that words don't hurt people. There's the often used refrain, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me." But the book of Proverbs doesn't agree. Listen to the way that the wise father speaks to his son. "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts." The incalculated, the word that doesn't get sifted out through our mind as we think through what we need to say, has the potential not just to hurt someone, breaking a bone for 6 to 8 weeks of healing, but to mark them forever, to pierce them like a sword. We remember words even long after other wounds have healed, and we're warned then of the power of biting and devouring one another. Listen again to this ancient church father, Chrysostom. "The biting and devouring he speaks of are not bodily." So it's not talking about opening your teeth and actually going after someone to bite them, but much more cruel kind. "For it is not such an injury to taste the flesh of man as to fix one fangs in his soul." He's trying to capture the reality that we have this ability not just to injure people bodily, but to profoundly destroy them with our words. Another professor at Manchester and a New Testament theologian, F.F. Bruce, puts it this way: "The language which Paul uses suggests a pack of wild animals preying on one another. If you keep on biting one another and tearing one another to pieces, take care lest you be annihilated by one another." Our words have such destructive potential. This kind of scheming that's captured as a sort of cannibalism shows the slow process of destruction, not just biting, but chewing, devouring, and then eventually almost digesting one another is the warning. Be careful, he says. But all these things are fueled by our pride. We always destroy because of pride. "Do not be haughty," Romans 12 goes on to put, "but associate with the lowly. Never be wise," he says. "Never be wise in your own sight." Again, Lewis speaks about this vice of pride. Pride is the great sin. It's essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. He says, "Greed may drive men into competition if there's not enough to go around, but the proud man, even when he's got more to go around than necessary and has everything he wants, will still get more just to assert his power. Nearly all those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride." And as we saw, he's going to finish then saying, "Let us not become conceited," chapter 5, 26, provoking one another, envying one another. The ground, the thing that fuels and bubbles underneath all of our destructive words is actually pride. And it is fundamentally competitive, actually. It's by destroying others, the goal of this kind of destructive words is to reduce others so that we can increase and grow. I mean, why do we gossip? There's something that happens when we discover something about someone that we think, they really aren't as good as others had made them out to seem, and especially slander. There's something that our proud and evil, self-focused hearts delight in when others are reduced and go down through the use of words. And it's because pride is greatly competitive. And so we bite others, we chew them up, and Paul warns us lest we eventually destroy our brothers and sisters. Oftentimes the devil doesn't need to attack us from the outside. We do a great job, even in our families, don't we? Going and opposing one another. And we are in danger lest we bite and devour and eventually annihilate and destroy one another. What's our hope? If that's the great danger and the threat against pride, what's our hope in the midst of this tendency, a prideful tendency to try to bite and then overcome and consume one another? Finally, I want us to see, third, love incarnate enables us to truly love one another. Love incarnate enables us to truly love one another. God sends his Son into the world, we're told, for the sake of putting love on display. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, the Son has nothing to gain by coming into the world. He doesn't need to knock others down so that he will increase. He stands nothing to gain by emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. And think about the way your Lord used his tongue. All of his speech was perfectly righteous. And in the moments when he could have breathed out curses, the moments when he was falsely accused and led through a trial, that was a total trick of justice. What is the response of your Savior? He was led away like a sheep before his shearers who is silent. He did not breathe out curses and destroy with his words. So you need to remember who you already are, as I've said, in Christ, before you can begin to become who God requires you to be. When we lose gospel freedom, we lose the motivation to love. The more your sense of inferiority grows and your pride goes after others to destroy them, the more you knock them down a few pegs. And when you see, God has done everything for me, I don't need to make a reputation for myself. I don't need to establish myself in my righteousness. God has done all that for me. The Apostle Paul has been so careful in showing you in this book who you already are. That you're a son of the King. That you have an inheritance that can never be stolen from you. That the way that you attained that was not by works done by you in righteousness, but by faith, something that completely opens its hands to receive the mercy of Christ. See, the only way that you will be opened up to love others is when you see love that took on flesh first for you. Romans 8 tells us that it was while we were still sinners. I'm sorry, Romans 5 tells us while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. The one who was truly free, the one who could say, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, never used his freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It was out of envy, we're told, that others plotted and ultimately destroyed him, but he did everything in service and in love for us. And so what has the Father withheld from you this morning that makes it so that you desire to oppose, to bite, and to devour your brothers and sisters in Christ? He has held nothing back from you. God has given us the treasure that he loved most. And so we don't have to scheme and bite and then devour and destroy, because Christ has truly accomplished everything for us. but it's important that it be personal for you. Gordon Fee, a Pauline scholar, in his book, Paul, the Spirit, and the People of God, puts it this way. For Paul, this is no simple theory or abstract reality. The Spirit has poured this love in his heart. He says, can you say that it is for me? I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. And I no longer live. When he considers the desires of his flesh, he says, it's already done. I've been crucified toward those desires. And when he's speaking about that, of course, he's talking about the love that God has poured into his heart through the crucifixion of his Son for him. And so you don't need to go and make a name for yourself and increase your pride and destroy others. God has set us free from all that. And he enables us to love radically, to give ourselves in a costly way for others, to actually speak highly of them. He's put love on display so that we can truly, as this passage calls us to, do nothing less than fulfill all the law, imagining what is good for our neighbor and then going out and doing it. May we take truthfully and seriously these words, but look to the gospel for us again this morning and trust God who's put love on display and come in the flesh in his Son. Let's pray together. Our Father, at the close of another year, we throw ourselves again, O Lord, on your mercy. We see even in this passage our own tendency to want to scheme the destruction of others. And we thank you so much that you in your great mercy did not plot out the plan to in kind come and destroy all people, O Lord, like you could have easily. But Christ himself was destroyed by the words and the schemes and the plots of others so that we would have his righteousness, and that we would always know your love for us. Settle our anxious hearts, O Lord. Free us to love one another and enable us to do that, Lord, especially in a new year as we consider ways that we do want to grow in holiness and righteousness before you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.